Good morning. I want to welcome you again to the Laurel Canyon Church of Christ. We're so glad that you're here. There's folks visiting with us today, and we're glad that you're here too. We just want to let you know how happy we are that you're here, whether you're traveling through or whether you're from the community. Thanks for stopping in. And if you're pursuing God, and we want you to know that God is pursuing you too. And if there's anything that we can do to help you with that, I'd be glad to talk to you. I know our elders would be glad to speak with you. And I hope that you'll take the time to converse with us and let us get to know you a little bit better after services. You know, when you think of idolatry, what comes to mind? Maybe when we think of idolatry, we think of Laban's household idols. Remember how he got upset with Rachel because she had stolen his little household gods when her and Jacob took off and left? Laban went and pursued them. He was perhaps even more upset about losing the household idols than he was about losing Jacob. Maybe that's what you think of. Maybe the image that comes to mind is the image that we read about in Exodus 34, a pretty familiar story where Aaron had his golden calf, where when Moses gets down from Mount Sinai after he's been up there for a while, comes back down and all the people are eating and drinking and dancing and surrounding this calf. And they ask Aaron, well, how'd that happen? He said, I don't know. We just threw some gold in the fire and just popped out. Right? Yeah. Okay. That's a good reason. Maybe you think of Nebuchadnezzar's image that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, even though everyone else was. In Daniel chapter 3, it was a 90-foot image that Nebuchadnezzar had built for all of the people of Babylon to worship. Maybe we think of, for example, the Acts 17 scene with the Athenian idolaters, where they had so many idols that Paul says, you have so many idols, you even have an altar that is to the unknown God, just in case you missed a God. And by the way, that altar that you see in the picture is housed at the Palatine Museum in Rome. It has an inscription, Agnostos Theos, which means unknown God. There were altars that have been discovered in archaeology to the unknown God. Maybe you think of faraway tribes. And you think of these tribes that are maybe even in other countries where people paint their faces and they're dressed in this just garb that certainly would not be very customary here, where they're dancing to worship their tribal deities. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of idolatry. And these are all certainly examples of idolatry or idol worshipers. But could idolatry be this? We think those people painting their faces are really silly over there, don't we? While we do exactly the same thing in our modern temples called sports arenas, cheering for our teams. Maybe it's our money. Maybe that's our idol. Maybe it's our family, that guy or that girl that we've been pursuing that we've always wanted. Maybe it's our house. Maybe it's our pet sins. I think the New Testament actually would define idolatry in more of this way than just what we see when we commonly think of idolatry. The New Testament scriptures repeatedly warn of the problem of idolatry and declare it to be more than just images that are in the likeness of gods. And so I want to take a look at New Testament idolatry and be aware of how it might show up in our lives. There's various passages in the New Testament that speak to the problem of idolatry just beyond the worship of pagan gods. And the first mention of idolatry in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10. And it's where Paul catalogs some of the sins that we see in this world. He says, I wrote to you, these are the Christians in Corinth, not to associate with sexually immoral people, Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now listen, there are certain words that are kind of easy for us to understand and define. We know what stealing is, right? We know what drunkenness is. We know what it means to be sexually immoral. But is idolatry a real problem among Christians today? Is idolatry something that we should be concerned about, that we should consider in our own lives, that we should consider in the lives of our fellow Christians? Is this really much of an American problem? Because here's what I think we sometimes see. We see it as a problem, you know, back there in the Old Testament with all those polytheists, all those pagan worshipers. We see it as a problem of, this is something that's it's an Eastern problem. You know, it's some of those Eastern religions. It's worshiping Buddha. It's things like that. It's setting up those types of images and statues, things that you see in Hinduism and in other world religions. It's not really an American problem. It's not really a problem that Christians would have. I want you to think about how Vincent defines the word idolatry. Paul says we should flee from it. Vincent, in his word study, says this: New Testament usage, where this word idolatry is used, New Testament usage does not confine the term to the worship of images, but extends it to the soul's devotion to any object which usurps the place of God. Now, do we have a problem with idolatry in American Christianity? Are there things in your life that you are more devoted to, you think of more often, you're more desirous of than God and His will? Are there things in your life that are usurping the place that God deserves in your life? Paul, of course, says that we should flee from that. We should run from it. And so we need to be very careful of those things which would take the place of God, which we would desire more fervently than God in our lives. Take a look at some other passages where this term is used and notice what it's connected to. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," now notice what he says a covetous person is, "that is an idolater," he says, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." If I'm someone who is more desirous and covetous of other things than God, I have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Colossians chapter 3. "If then you were raised with Christ," he's speaking to Christians, and these Christians were raised with Christ. He's just talked about baptism. That's the point at which we are raised with Christ. We've put the old man of sin away, and now we are raised to walk in newness of life. Just like Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, when we're baptized into Christ, we die to ourselves, we're buried in the waters of baptism, we're raised to walk as new creatures. He says, so if you were, if you've done that, if you've been baptized into Christ and now raised with Christ, here's what your focus should be on. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Where's your focus supposed to be? He says, you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, I want you to think about your focus. Can it be said, would others say of you, that that person is very Jesus-focused? Christ is their life. Christ is their everything. Christ is their all in all. Would you say that about yourself? Would your family say that about you? Would the people who know you say that about you, that Christ is your life? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him. Therefore, He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Here's some of the things that really are people's lives. For some people, it's fornication. That's all they can really think about. They're thinking about sleeping with other people. There's men and there's women both who focus on that, who focus on uncleanness, who focus on passion, evil desire, and covetousness. For some people, it is money, and it is the acquiring of things, of houses, of cars, of status. That is their life. That is their focus. That's their everything. That's their mission, to get as rich as possible in the time that is allotted to them here. Status. But he says those are things that you were supposed to have put to death. Those are things that were supposed to be in your past. Those aren't supposed to be your life now. He says because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice in both of these passages, though, that covetousness is equated with idolatry. The covetous person is an idolater. In Exodus chapter 20, where God first addresses covetousness, this is the first time we see God speaking about it in the Decalogue. It applies to your neighbor's house. Notice, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, his female servant, his employees or workers. You shall not covet his ox or his donkey. Those are his tools. That's his riding lawnmower. That's his tractor. That's his four-wheeler. Or anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet any of these things. And sometimes can that be really our focus? I want a better house. I want it to look like this person's. I want it to look like that one that I saw on TV, on HGTV. I want my house to look like that. I wish my wife was more like that. I wish my husband was a little more like him. I wish that I had the business that he has. I wish I was there now. I wish I had the workers that they have helping them. I wish I could hire this out. I wish that I had those toys, those things, that car. I wish I could have anything that truly is my neighbor's, their success, their popularity, their prestige. Christ, remember, should be our life. But can we really say that he is our life? Or do some of these things become our focus? Better houses, better cars, better family, pursuing that man or that woman of our dreams, pursuing those things. When our desire, let's just make it really simple, here's when we become idolatrous. When our desire for any material person, thing, or activity becomes greater than our desire for God's will, we have become idolaters. If you take a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and what Colossians chapter 3 says, that's what it is. Barclay notes that idolatry is the sin in which material things have taken the place of God. Listen to that again. The sin in which material things have taken the place of God. And so the question that we need to introspectively ask ourselves is, have I allowed myself to become more devoted to and desirous of other people, places, things, or activities than God? Where's your heart? Where's your desires? And I'll tell you, this is a heart problem. I want you to look with me at Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, and notice what is said in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel had a tough job. He's writing to people who have been taken captive, to people who already been very guilty of idolatry themselves. And he really gets to the center of the issue. It's not the images themselves, it's the heart that wants those images more than God. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols where? In their hearts. These people have allowed these idols to become more important than God in their hearts. They've put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, verse 4 says, speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. That I may cease the house of Israel by their heart. God is saying, I want their heart back. Their heart's left me. That's why they're in such a predicament now. I want their heart back. And therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from your abominations. Anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign in a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. The real problem is our heart. So the question, as we think about it and apply it for us, is what are those people? What are those events? What are those things that we could be tempted to put on a pedestal above God enthroned in our heart? Let's say that this is a pedestal right here. God wants to be on that pedestal. God speaks to us through His Word, right? God wants to be there on the pedestal. God wants to be at the top. What are some of the things that we put there that dethrone God from being on the pedestal of our hearts? What are some of the things that dethrone God? What are our golden cows today? The idols of our heart. Well, let me tell you some of those things. It's putting people before God. And let's just start by being very specific. We could be guilty of family idolatry. Your own family. I love my family. I love my family very much. I love my wife. I love my kids. My three kids are very different, and I love each of them. But here's what Jesus says about my family in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. Jesus says in verse 34, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be those of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We can be guilty of parent idolatry. We can be guilty of child idolatry. We can be guilty of boyfriend, girlfriend idolatry. When you want that boy or you want that girl more than you want God, and you're willing to compromise your faith and your convictions and your commitment to God for the sake of that person, you've just dethroned God and made that person more important. I've gone and knocked on doors before, invited people to worship, and they say, well, I'm a member of this church, or this is how my parents grew up, this is what my dad believed, this is what my mom believed, this is what my grandma believed, and so that's what I'm going to believe. When you allow the convictions of your parents and your grandparents to become more important than what God's Word teaches, you're guilty of parent idolatry. When you're willing to allow your children to dictate your schedule, how you will discipline, and you are ignoring God's counsel on discipline, on scheduling, on other issues that come up in a family, then you're guilty of child idolatry. Let me suggest that when you're not willing to discipline your unfaithful children who have left the Lord, and deal with them as God says to deal with them, you are guilty of child idolatry. And those children have become more important to you than what God's word teaches about how that's to be handled. When family members start causing us to do the opposite of what God's word calls us to do, our family is on the pedestal and we've dethroned God. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Verse 46. It says this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. This is Jesus. Someone comes up to Jesus while he's talking to the multitudes. His mother and brothers are outside wanting to speak with him. Someone said, look, your mother, your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak with you. He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus says, this is my real family. It's God's family. And if my blood relatives are wanting me to do something that neglects the mission my Father in heaven has given me, then I can't stand with my blood relatives. You're my real family, the people who care about the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think that's one of the points that Paul is making when he encourages singleness. Of course, he says it's better to get married if you can't exercise self-control. But he says in verse 32, he says, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Sometimes when you're single, you can devote a little bit more time and attention to the work of the Lord. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And so Paul says, I would prefer that you try to stay single. That's one of the reasons Paul says he stayed single. It's not a requirement, as some churches would make it, but it's an encouragement, and certainly not discouraged in scriptures. Because he says sometimes we can put our spouse on that pedestal, distracts us from doing God's will. We can also be guilty of leader idolatry, can't we? Let me ask you to think about this for a minute. One of the things that we've always done with our kids when they played sports, when they were younger, I always coached them in sports. And one of the reasons I did that was because I could control the schedule. Anybody who's ever had a kid that played sports, you know that you can have a lot of conflicts that arise sometimes where you've got Wednesday night Bible study and then the coach schedules Wednesday night practices and you've got Sunday games that pop up in a lot of leagues now. And it's difficult to work around some of that. So when you're the coach, you can control most of that, right? That's why I coached. I coached softball and basketball and soccer and all those sports, and a lot of the reasons was that. When I didn't coach, so let me tell you what I did. Even when I did, I always, before the season ever started, went to the director of the league, and I just said, look, here's the situation I'm in. I'll tell you, it's a little easier for me because I'm a preacher, so I could pull the preacher card out. I said, I'm a preacher. This is my job, right? I'm a Christian, though, most importantly, and I think it's very important for me and for my children to be at worship and at Bible study every single time, and I'm committed to that, and if there's a conflict, then you're not going to have a coach, because I'm not going to be there, so I'm going to ask if you can work the schedule around. I had entire leagues move Wednesday night games to Thursday night games, and which was very kind of them. I had tournament games move from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock so I could get there on a Wednesday night. And so we always did that. And if they didn't move it around, then, well, the Welch family just wasn't there. Why? Because I want my kids to know when they get older that coach is not more important than God. And I'm not going to allow them as a parent, I'm not going to allow myself to leave the impression that what the coach wanted was more important than what God expects. God is greater than coach. God is greater than band director. God is greater than choir director. God is greater than boss. God is greater than any leader you can name. Let me throw another one out there on our leader idolatry. Let me ask you to think back to Esther, the story of Esther. In Esther chapter 3, you read in verses 1 through 5, there was this guy named Haman, right? He's the bad guy in the story. He's a guy that he wanted everybody, once he got promoted to this chief prince position, he wanted everybody to bow down and worship him. And there was one person in the audience who would never bow down and worship him and pay him homage, and it was Mordecai. Mordecai stood. Haman was just a man, and Mordecai wasn't going to bow down, not as a devout Jew, to just a mere man. He respected him. He wasn't disrespectful to him, but he wasn't going to worship him and do that. He felt it was a violation of his conscience. Sometimes political leaders can get the idea that they are just the savior of the world. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we as Christians can get the idea that political leaders are the savior of our world. I'm afraid some people treat every presidential election and candidate as if they were the ultimate deliverers of America. Friends, no president is going to be the deliverer of America. Jesus Christ is who's going to truly deliver America. But we can be guilty sometimes of the worship and the focus of leader worship, politician worship. Let's make sure that we understand they're important. They have certain roles. Even God has designed that they have certain roles. But let's not become so passionate, so focused, so busy arguing about that, that we forget to win people really to Jesus. Quit trying to win people to your political party, and let's win people to Jesus. Jesus is our Savior and our Deliverer. And we can be guilty of leader idolatry. We can be guilty of celebrity idolatry. You know, we've got the posters up on the walls, and we've got the Steph Curry. I'm in Ohio. I can't. Some of you may still be hurting about that. But you've got the Steph Curry jerseys. We focus a lot on actors and actresses. Oh, we can't miss the royal wedding, right? Let me also say, sometimes we can be guilty of preacher worship, clergy worship. I talked to somebody one time. We were studying the Bible. I was trying to show them what the Bible taught, and she said to me, well, I see that that's what it teaches, but that's just not what my pastor says. Let me tell you what you just did when you say that. When you make that statement that I know that's what God says, but that's not what my preacher says, you've just become guilty of preacher worship. Pastor worship, putting those people on a throne above God. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. These are people who are more interested in what their party, their religious party, taught than really what Jesus himself proved. We can be guilty of celebrity worship, though. I've known people, they've missed worship so that they could watch the Grammys and the Oscars on TV on Sunday night. Really? Here we are sitting trying to worship God, and you're posting on Facebook about who won the next Oscar? You're guilty of celebrity worship. You're more focused on the things of man than the things of God. A woman once entered the Häagen-Dazs store on the Kansas City Plaza for an ice cream cone, and while she was in there, she looked over the selection. She made her choice. While she was waiting for her ice cream, she found herself there face to face with movie star Paul Newman. He was in town filming a movie, and she was there in the ice cream shop staring into Paul Newman's steely blue eyes. Newman smiled and said hello. And her knees started to quiver. She paid for her ice cream cone, and she just left the shop. Her heart was pounding. And outside, after she regained her composure, she realized she had forgotten her ice cream. And so she turned around to come back in, and she stared back into the store, only to meet Newman again at the door. He was walking out. She was walking in. Newman said, "Are you looking for your ice cream?" And she nodded. She still couldn't speak. She was frozen. Newman said, "You put it in your purse with your change." Can we be a little too focused on celebrities and personalities? Sometimes the focus is really ourself, and we become the idol. and maybe this is at the center of it all, but can we have an unhealthy addiction to our own self-image, self-beauty, self-achievement, self-indulgence? In 1 Peter chapter 3, I think that's really what 1 Peter 3 is getting at. It says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. As it speaks to wives, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Don't let your adornment just be focused on self and your self-beauty. It says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We think to ourselves, if I just wear those shoes, and if I just have that outfit, if I just buy that makeup, you know, makeup companies really appeal to that. They really appeal to self-image. If we just have that hairstyle, if I could just be that weight, then I would be satisfied. And our focus in all that is on ourself. I think it's interesting, by the way, that in the days of the Old Testament, the biggest threat to faith in God, it was paganism, it was polytheism. People were worshiping other gods. They were creating images of other gods. I want you to think about our society today, our culture. Let me tell you, our biggest threat is not really polytheism, it's humanism. It's where man is the God, and man is the master of his own world. And I find it interesting that where God is dethroned and where the religion of self ensues, in this type of culture, we become the graven image. We want ourselves to be as strong as possible. We tan ourselves and bronze ourselves, and we tattoo ourselves, and we plastic surgery ourselves, and nip and tuck and color our hair and pierce ourselves. We become the image in a humanistic society. So we can put people above God, ourself, other people we think are important, and we want to make sure we please them. We can put other events and activities before God. Take a look at Luke chapter 10 with me and notice what happens in verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. As they went, he came to a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And this is Jesus coming into her house. And Martha has a sister called Mary. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. What's Mary doing? Mary is showing that what's important to her in that moment is listening to Jesus himself share the word of God with her. Martha, though, is distracted with much serving, verse 40 says, and she approached Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Now, is there anything necessarily sinful about hospitality? Well, no. In fact, hospitality is encouraged. But in this particular occasion, which was the better activity to choose? Was it making your best chicken casserole for Jesus, or was it listening to what Jesus had to say? And Jesus gives us the answer. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Mary's made the right choice. What are some activities that we can sometimes put before God? Well, I've mentioned sports already. Sometimes fitness can get in the way. Sometimes our entertainment. We're more focused on our favorite musicians and going to the next concert and the next show and the next play and the next musical, the next this or that, and we allow it to cause us to skip opportunities to worship, to grow, to study God's word. We're too focused on the next big game. And so we allow that to become our focus for the week. Super Bowl Sunday is and for some people, they don't go to worship on Sunday because they're too busy watching football when it's football season. That's their God. Maybe it's not football for you. Maybe it's golf, or maybe it's fishing out at the lake. But we can allow these things to become more important. Years ago, the Dallas Cowboys, they had a player named Dwayne Thomas. Remember Dwayne Thomas? He was known as the Silent Storm. He was a silent storm because he wouldn't talk to anybody. He wouldn't talk to his coaches. He wouldn't talk to other players. He was a very gifted athlete, though, but he was very quiet, very stoic, very silent. And the Cowboys made the Super Bowl that year when they had Dwayne Thomas, and a large part of the media circus, they swirled around Thomas. You know, their goal was to try to get him to talk. And he didn't want to talk. But there was one person who drew a response from Dwayne Thomas. It was a sports writer. And he asked a question that finally got him to say something. He said, "Dwayne, how do you feel about playing in the ultimate game?" And Dwayne Thomas said, "If it's the ultimate game, why are they playing it again next year?" That's all he said. I think Dwayne Thomas might have had maybe a right perspective about that. It's just a game. They're going to play one again next week, and they're going to be playing again next year. It's just a game. And yet, how many people, especially in today's sports-crazed culture, really revolve their entire lives and will forsake so many opportunities to be dedicated and devoted to God for the sake of bouncing a ball or kicking a ball across a field somewhere? We can't let those activities become more important than God. We can't let our vacation, our recreation become more important than God. There's some people who are here today, and you're here because you're on your way somewhere. I want to thank you for being here today and taking the time while you travel to worship God. You've done the right thing. It's good that you've taken time out of your schedule and an enjoyable time with family to spend time devoting yourself to the worship of God. Sometimes our God can become our belly, Philippians chapter 3 says. Our pleasures, our enjoyment. The next big trip can become our focus. You know, another thing that can get in the way is sometimes college, our academic achievements, our work, our volunteerism. Sometimes that degree on your wall can become consuming. I've known kids that, well, after college, then I'll be more devoted to, but right now I've got to make the right grades. And so all their time and their energy and their focus and devotion is spent on college. And a lot of those kids I've seen, once college is over, they're just as devoted to their work and they're just as devoted to other things, and they never really come back. God doesn't get to be dethroned because you're in college. God still needs to be important and a focus in your life at any stage in your career. Look at Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. I think Jesus deals with priorities in this message. He says, "A certain man gave a great supper. He invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. I've got some property I've got to take care of, so I can't really be involved in your work, Lord.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I bought a new tool. I've got a new toy. I've got to kind of tune up my computer.' What's your tools?" These were their tools, and that was their excuse. Another one said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Who did he put above the invitation to be devoted to Christ? He put his family. Family idolatry, work idolatry, money and things and possessions idolatry. How does Jesus express his feelings about those who made these excuses? "That servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house was angry." It doesn't please God when other things take priority over him. I want to ask you, what about TV, video games, social media? How many kids out there are desperate for a cell phone? My kids don't have a smartphone. They claim they're the only children in their school who don't have a smartphone. But let me tell you, when they do get around technology, it is easy to get very addicted to it. Call me crazy, but I'm okay with them not having a smartphone right now. because I see how adults are addicted to it. We don't talk to each other at the dinner table anymore. We stare at our phones. We go out to people's houses and we're invited there. Instead of talking to them, we're talking to strangers who have been texting us on our phone. We ride in a car with people, and instead of talking to the person who's in the car with you, you're talking to somebody else. Let me tell you what that tells those other people, by the way. You're not nearly as interesting as my other friends. That's what it tells your family and your kids and your spouse. That's what it tells the people who invited you over. That's what it tells the person you're riding the car with. We can become addicted to those things. We can become addicted to those things to the point that we get up, and what's the first thing we reach for? It's our phone. And it's our phone so we can check Facebook and Twitter and our Instagram feed, and we don't take any time to look at God's Word. You can access it through your phone. I hope you are. But sometimes those remotes and those game controllers and those cell phones become things that are really a distraction to our devotion to God. We can put other activities before God then. We can put other people before God. We can put other things before God. Look at Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Look at what Jesus says. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Here's really the core of the issue. It's your heart. We want our heart to be devoted to the living and eternal God and not to temporary, short-term things. And when we're more devoted to money and finances and houses and things than we are God, then we've got the Solomon problem. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he goes through a list of all the things that he pursued in his life. I pursued women, he says. I pursued money. I pursued gardens and vineyards. I built myself houses and palaces. I had entertainment. I had mirth, laughter. I listened to comedians. I brought them in. I read books. I wrote poems. What's he say about all of it? It's all vanity. My pursuit, Solomon says, was all for fleeting things. At the end, he says, here's what I should have been pursuing, the fear of God. Because he's the one that's going to judge us, and he's the one who is our all. When we're addicted to finances and stuff and to self, we're putting other things before God. That's the big deal. That's the big deal, is it says something about where our hearts are. I want to finish with that question. What is the big deal with idolatry? You might think, okay, so somebody really likes to focus on their house or their sport or their fishing. And a lot of those things aren't necessarily sinful in of themselves. It's when God is dethroned in those things. But here's the big deal with idolatry. When those things take precedence, when those become our desire, when Jesus is not a part of our thoughts and our energy in those things, the problem is none of those things can really deliver you. Your earthly material things can't deliver us. Let me bring you back to when that passage about idolatry and covetousness was first taught. It's in Exodus chapter 20. It's when the people had left the enslavement and oppression of Pharaoh. God had delivered them, and Moses then delivers to them, here's what the living God who rescued you from your bondage wants from you. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I'm the God who can act for you. I'm the God who can deliver you. He says, you shall have, because of this, because I'm the God who's done something for you, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That carved image that's made out of a block of wood or gold or silver, it's nothing but a material thing. He says, you're not going to make a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and the earth beneath us and the water under, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. God is the one who has the power to deliver. Take a look at these two examples in 1 Kings chapter 18. That was really the argument of Elijah. When Elijah challenged the worshipers of Baal, they were worshiping a false god. The worshipers of Baal were calling out to their false god. You remember in 1 Kings 18, they're on Mount Carmel. And they took the bull that was given, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon. They said, "Oh Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them. Elijah says, "Well, cry aloud, he's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself or he's on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." Elijah's being a little bit of a smart aleck here. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering and oblation. There was no voice. Listen to this. No one answered. No one paid attention. When you face the biggest problem of life, which is sin, and the consequence of that is death, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, your favorite celebrity is not going to answer you. No person is going to be able to stand there for you. Your money is not going to be able to win you favor with God. Your house is not going to impress God. He owns the world and all of the world. None of those things are going to answer for you. God is not going to pay attention to any of those things, and those things are not going to pay attention to your pleas for help. But there is someone who could answer. And Elijah calls out to that God, the God who had delivered Israel from bondage. And he says, "Answer me, O Lord." And here's why. He says, "These people have turned their hearts away." And he says, "We want you, O Lord, to turn their hearts back." What were they doing? They were worshiping these images. They were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping false gods. They were idolaters. He says, "I want you to turn their hearts back, God." The fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." God is the one who can save you. The big deal with idolatry is that idolatry and covetousness is putting our faith and our focus into people and things that have no power to deliver us from the bondage of sin. God wants you to put your focus on Him because He does have the power. A couple of years ago, during the last Olympics, Michael Phelps, he was in the news quite a bit. Phelps, Olympic swimmer, right? He's won more gold medals than any other athlete in U.S. Olympic history. He was in the news before that last Olympics, though, because he got in trouble. Phelps had a couple of DUIs. He got busted smoking marijuana. And he admitted during interviews, after all that calmed down, that he had really contemplated suicide. He said, "There was a point one night where I was in my room and I was ready to end it all." And I think we sit there and we look at that and we think, why? Why? And there's been several in the news cycle this week. And we think, why? It just seems like they had it all. They had companions. Their companions were celebrities. They had money, things. Why would somebody like Michael Phelps contemplate that? He's reached the top physically. He's reached the top financially. He's reached the top in popularity. He's got gold medals. He's got sponsorships. He's got money. He's got his face on a box of Wheaties. Why? What could be so bad? Well, I'll tell you why. He's fulfilled all these material goals and he's found out they did not satisfy. There's something deeper that was missing. Somebody handed him a book that led him to think about his relationship with God. And that's when things turned around. Began to put his focus more on God. What's the big deal? Let me notice a couple more verses with you and then we'll conclude. Isaiah, I just can't leave Isaiah 44 out of this, because Isaiah 44 really speaks to the problem. Isaiah rebuked those who had put their trust in gods who cannot deliver us. He says this. Look at verses 9 through 22. If you've got your Bibles, that's great. It'll be up here on your screen as well. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. These are the ones making the idols for people. He says, they're witnesses, neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. The craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. What's the problem with idols? Well, they do not profit you. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers. He's giving you the picture of here's somebody who's taking this metal and they're putting it in the fire. They're forming a molded image. He works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. Here he's making an idol out of wood. He shapes it with planes, shaving it off to make this idol just look perfect. He marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree. He's got to make that molded image out of just the right tree. Just the right thing. Kind of like what we do with our houses, right? Kind of like what we do when we outfit our cars, right? Everything's got to be perfect. We choose out the material. We choose out what we want on it. Here's what it becomes. Fuel for a man. Eventually that wooden image is just going to get burnt. It's just a material thing. He takes a part of it. He warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread over it. He makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol, falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it. He's satisfied. He warms himself. He says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. He falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it, says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can we think that about people? Deliver me. Make my life better. Can we think that about things? If I just have this, I'll be happy. Deliver me. Make it better. He says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire. I also bake bread in its coals. I roasted meat. I've eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down? Here's what it is. Before a block of wood, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And when we are more focused on material things, that's where our heart is. It's deluded. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember, here's where we want to finish. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. God says, put your focus back on me. I formed you. I created you. You are my servant. He says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Celebrities don't even know who you are. Sports stars that you've got on your screen and you put posters all over your walls and that you're willing to sacrifice anything to go to that and pay money for that and focus on that. They don't even know who you are. God says, you will not be forgotten by me. I know who you are. I have blotted out your transgressions. Not only do I know who you are, I can do something for you. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What's wrong with putting all of our focus on material things? Well, it causes us to neglect the God who can deliver, the God who can forgive, and the God who can redeem. I want to finish with one last thought. Have I said that already? Sometimes I say that, and I say it like three more times, and you're like, I think he had four conclusions today. Listen, when God tested Abraham, I want you to go back to that. We're going to finish with that one. I promise. When God tested Abraham, he asked Abraham to give something that he had been promised, a son. He asked Abraham to give something that Abraham had desired, a son who would one day, through him, all nations would be blessed. He asked Abraham to give something that he had prayed for, something that he had hoped in, his son Isaac. And Abraham was willing to put Isaac on the altar and give God what was most precious to him, laying it on the altar. And I just want to ask you in conclusion, what is it that is so precious, so important, that you've desired, you've prayed for, you're so passionate about, but you know it's coming between you and God. And God is asking you to lay it aside, to put it on the altar, to surrender it for Him. What is God asking you to lay at the altar to prove He means more to you than these idols? God gave His Son Jesus for you. The best of heaven for your sake. Will you keep anything from God that He's asked you to give up for Him? We invite you to think about turning from your sins here this morning. Be honest. Are there things coming between you and God? What is it for you that you're putting as more important than what God would have you to do in your life? If you need to repent, we give you that opportunity to do it publicly. If you need to come forward and confess your sin and to turn from it. If you haven't yet given your life over to Jesus Christ and obeyed Him, we invite you to do that as well. To confess your faith in Him, to turn from your sins and give yourself wholly to Jesus Christ. Make Him your life. Make Him your focus, because He can deliver and will deliver. And when you're buried in baptism and you're raised up to walk, you will become a new creature. You will have a hope of an eternal heaven as you turn from these material and temporal things. We want that for you. What do you need to surrender as you come to Jesus? We invite you to come now, if you'd like, while we stand and while we sing.